was good. That's really the way it ought to be. We are here just to praise the Lord, to bring praise to Him. Several men in the church, including myself, attended the Historic Inerrancy Summit this past week, Shepherd's Conference. It was a great time, very powerful preaching on the topic of the inerrancy and the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And the timing of it was very interesting for me personally. I recently received a letter from a person who doesn't attend Grace Bible Church. And this person clearly has not grasped the sufficiency of Scripture, but instead believes there are certain issues that cannot be addressed sufficiently from the Bible. He has not grasped the power of the gospel contained in Scripture, but instead believes that certain sins are beyond the reach of the power of God, beyond the reach of the gospel. This person does not grasp the authority of Scripture, but instead believes that secular psychology trumps the mandates of the Bible. And the result is that this person is leading others into a low view of Scripture, a low view of God, and a high view of man's opinion. And it leads to disaster. It leads to lives that are changed for the worse. The lesson here is never send me a letter which denigrates the authority of Scripture. You will be a sermon illustration. We lift high the Word of God. One of the great triumphs of Christ, which strengthens the church, are men who proclaim God's Word. And they proclaim it in a way befitting one who claims to speak on God's behalf. And the Christians who listen to God's Word, proclaimed with the seriousness involved with knowing that God is speaking through the message. On the other hand, one of the great tragedies which weakens the church is a lack of men who proclaim God's Word befitting one who should be speaking on God's behalf. The lack of Christians who listen to God's Word proclaimed with the seriousness befitting knowing that God is speaking through the message. Charles Spurgeon introduced one message in 1894 by stating this. He says, "Often when I come in at the door and my eyes fall on this vast congregation, I feel a tremor go through me to think that I should have to speak to you all and be, in some measure, accountable for your future state. Unless I preach the gospel faithfully and with all my heart, your blood will be required at my hands." There is weight, there is gravitas to the preached word of God. And based on that rightly assigned weightiness to the preached word, there are certain ideas, certain principles that if they're presented in God's word frequently, they require an even greater level of attention from us because they come up over and over again. There are some themes, some topics that just present themselves continually to us and which are so important that, to be honest with you, if I preach the exact same sermon on these topics every few months, I would not apologize for it. If I got to the point where I could see all your mouths moving, always moving to the illustration now, point number three, conclusion is coming in 7 minutes and 23 seconds. If you got to that point, praise God, because now you're living that truth because it's so inculcated into your heart. One of these topics is not only vital for our sanctification, but could easily be a test. It could be a measure of the validity of your salvation. It could be a test of whether you are in Christ. This is serious business worth repeating. And this topic is the area of forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. I've spoken on this more times than any other topic at Grace Bible Church, easily a half dozen times in my short time here at Grace Bible Church. But this is a major key to seeing the Lord Jesus craft and mold a Christ-like congregation. How does he do this? When he forges a forgiving congregation. That makes us like Christ. And the theme of forgiving one another is all over the New Testament. In the epistles, we see the Apostle Paul telling the church at Corinth to forgive and comfort the offending brother, or he may be overwhelmed with sorrow. Ephesians 4:32, he says, forgive one another. The entire letter of Philemon is a letter about forgiveness. The Lord Jesus himself teaches on forgiveness frequently. Jesus taught to forgive an offending brother 70 times 7. In other words, offer endless forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, this is a large topic in and of itself. But since the Sermon on the Mount is the conduct of kingdom citizens, we could easily say, blessed are the forgivers. Of the 30-some major parables that Jesus told, three of them, Matthew 18, Luke 7, and Luke 17, are about our responsibility to forgive in response to God's forgiveness of us. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's all over the New Testament. And now in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, forgiveness comes up yet again. Now I want to make a statement that we won't make very often. I believe that forgiveness may be the single most important element in our Christ-likeness. And at the end of this message, I'm going to prove it to you from Scripture. This is the element of Christ-likeness for us. Now, there's a big question about forgiveness of one another. Should forgiveness be denied until a person repents? That's the big question. Until acknowledgement is made, apologies are made, groveling has occurred, sufficient face rubbing in the dirt has happened. Do we wait until then? Well, Jesus said in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, this situation seems to be in the same context of the sinning brother of Matthew 18, of willful, premeditated, predetermined sin, habitual sin that has become the model and the characterization of a person's life. There's a refusal to admit wrong or to stand as one who realizes that he needs correction. Now, we definitely take a stand against sin. And we say to the habitually sinning brother and sister, you must repent. You must turn away from it. Prove the validity of your salvation by doing so. But our stand against sin is also balanced by grace and by mercy and forgiveness that's endless in nature. So that's one type. However, the New Testament is also quite clear that there are sins which should be unconditionally forgiven. In fact, I would make the case that that's the vast majority of them. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Key word, if anyone is caught. The idea of caught here is not so much being caught red-handed by others, but it's the person himself is caught by his own sin. He's caught off guard. He's sinned before he knows what he's doing. He's caught by his own tendencies. He's caught by his own bad habits. Have you ever said something and you wished you could just go after those words and bring them right back? You've been caught. That's the idea of being caught. This is the type of sin about which Jesus gave the warning in Mark 11 to forgive before you continue in prayer. And that's literally the idea of saying, Father, I come to you right now. Wait a minute, I need to forgive this person in my heart. I'll be right back. And you forgive instantly. There's no command to seek out the other person at all. This is the forgiveness context of 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers what? A multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13:5 is this context. Love is not resentful. This is the context of Proverbs 12 or 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. This is instant forgiveness. It's given immensely and given graciously and given generously and given frequently. This is the majority of the type of sin we deal with one another. So that's our direction today. What we want to do is continue our theme from last week. We began looking at the Christian's uniform. And we're going to circle back around later to forgiveness, but we need to lay the groundwork first. So let's look at the Christian's uniform. In Colossians 3, 8 through 11, we saw what we are to put away. We saw the metaphor of putting away old clothing in order to put on the uniform of Christ. The putting away is not for salvation, since that would be salvation by works, but it's the response of the redeemed. It's the response of the Christian. What is it that we saw we're to put away? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. All of these are in the context of our relationships one with another. Anger, we saw, was a settled feeling of hatred or loathing. Wrath was the deliberate withholding of grace from someone. Malice were evil words meant to harm, meant to bring hurt. Slander, literally blasphemy, it means to represent someone as being beyond God's grace. And finally, Paul said, put away obscene talk. abusive language that denigrates someone as being unworthy of the grace that we've received. And so we're to put those things away. We put them away. And now comes the uniform that we're to put on. And this is found in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Follow along with me. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Verse 12 presents us with five pieces of a Christian's uniform. It's not the complete uniform. The final piece is verse 14, and above all these, put on love, but we'll deal with that all by itself next time. But before Paul gets into the pieces of the uniform, he reminds us why we're wearing the uniform in the first place. You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God's chosen ones, literally the elect of God, those that God has elected. Because of election and subsequent justification, Romans 8:33 says that God will never bring a single charge against you. You are also holy. This is not speaking of moral accomplishment. It's not speaking of how wonderful you act. But it's our status as those who have been set apart as God's people for God's purpose and God's plan. And then finally, we're called beloved. It's a passive verb that God has chosen to love you. He's chosen to lay his love upon you. Now, it's very interesting. These three descriptors, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, bear a remarkable resemblance to the language of God to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to God's gracious choice of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7 says this: For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. This wasn't a merited choice of any kind. It was purely God's choice. God's election, God's love for Israel, they're intertwined together. And for the Gentile, this is equally true, this intertwining. Quoting from Hosea 2, verse 23, Paul says of the Gentiles in Romans 9, 25, he says, quote, Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Now, what's the relationship between God's love and human response? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. God does not love based on our response, but it is based on his eklektos, his election of us, his choice to love us. And as God's chosen ones, we are to dress in the graces which characterize God. And really, it should be predictable that we display some of his nature, shouldn't it? That as we put on the uniform that he's asked us to and seeing the fruit of his remaking of our hearts, it should be very obvious and predictable that we begin to reflect his nature. Now, this list here in verse 12, it's not complicated. It's not difficult to grasp. There are numbers of such lists of virtues in the New Testament. They include other virtues such as purity, righteousness, knowledge, and faith. But this list here is unique. The reason it's unique is that 100% of the items in this list have to do with how we relate to one another. Every one of them. How we relate to one another in the community of faith. So let's put on the first part of the uniform. First part of the uniform, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. Now, to our English translation, this seems a little weird. It's literally bowels of mercy. Now, this would mean, in other words, the organs of your body. In Scripture, they're viewed metaphorically as the seat of your emotions. We have a similar saying. We say, you broke my what? Heart. Right? We say that similarly. I think a good translation of compassionate hearts would be heartfelt compassion. The word compassionate or merciful is used in the New Testament to refer to the mercy of God. It is the emotional, heartfelt, at the seat of your emotion, the giving of understanding. Romans 12, 1 speaks of the mercies of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 says that God is the Father of mercies. This is the driving affect, the position, might we even say the feeling and the emotion of wearing the Christian's uniform. It's the standpoint of compassion. It's a decision to be in that realm. What does that lead to? It leads to the second part of the uniform, kindness. Kindness, we would define kindness as an unmerited, benevolent, and merciful action. An unmerited, benevolent, and merciful action that's driven by the compassionate heart. It's used in the New Testament to speak of God's merciful actions toward his people. Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you to repentance. This is an act of God, of his kindness. Ephesians 2:7 promises that God will extend to us kindnesses, kind and generous actions in the coming ages. Titus 3:4 speaks of the kindness of God appearing, and in context, the Holy Spirit who regenerates and renews you in salvation has appeared. And this is a kindness of God. It's an unmerited, benevolent, and merciful act based on heartfelt compassion. Third part of our uniform, humility. Humility is the opposite of self-centeredness. It's the position of the redeemed who completely submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. It's the conscious lowering of your own self-importance and the elevating of the importance of others. That's humility. It's a gracious willingness to make allowances for the weakness of others, to be patient with others. This is the commonness with which we serve Christ. It is common. It's low. Paul speaks in Acts 20 of, quote, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. The fourth part of our uniform is meekness. Meekness could be best described as quiet strength or strength under control, power under restraint. It's the opposite of acting in anger. In Hellenistic thought, to be meek was considered to be weak. And in fact, in English, we would say this. If you're Greek, you better be meek. You better not be meek because you'll be weak. To say I'm humble, in all of extra biblical Greek literature in ancient times, to say you're humble was considered a sign that you were a wimp, that you were weak. But in Scripture, meekness is to imitate God by having a consideration for others, having a willingness to waive your own rights. Now, God could have rightly judged and condemned you, right? But meekly, he came to the earth as a man to pay for your sins so that he could redeem you for his own possession, to bless you with his everlasting presence, meekness. And the final part of our uniform is patience, forbearance, long-suffering. This is the opposite of seeking your own revenge. This is the opposite of the phrase we love to say, I've had enough. Patience says, I can take more. I can take more. Bring it on. Patience endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring self-styled vengeance or deciding, I'm done with this situation. I'm done with this person. I'm moving on now. This is the character of God himself, isn't it? Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's God's character. And I want you to notice that these qualities, these are the antithesis. They're the opposite. They're the reverse of the qualities that we're to put away in verse 8. We're to put away anger. A settled feeling of hatred or loathing, we're to put on compassionate hearts, heartfelt mercy. We're to put away wrath, the deliberate withholding of grace. We're to put on kindness, which is acts of love. We're to put away malice, evil words meant to hurt and harm. We're to put on humility, the building up, not the tearing down of another. We're to put away slander, literally blasphemy, to misrepresent someone as being beyond God's grace. And we're to put on meekness, remembering that you received God's grace and who are you to withhold it from another. We're to put away obscene talk, abusive language that denigrates someone as unworthy of the grace that you've received from the Lord. And we're to put on patience, forbearance, and long-suffering, remembering that God was slow to anger with you. Aren't you glad that God's patience didn't end the day before you got saved? All five of these pieces of our uniform, they are the uniform of Christ. They're the uniform that he wears. He sets such a beautiful example for us. He has a compassionate heart. Mark 6:34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Literally, it's the same word. He had felt it in his guts. He felt something that led him to love them. Why did he have compassion? It says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said in Matthew 15:32, I have compassion, heartfelt, gut-wrenching mercy on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. He has a compassionate heart. Christ also wears the uniform of kindness. From a very small kindness, like turning water into wine, keeping a party from turning into a bust, to the very great kindness of forgiving the sins of a paralytic or of a woman with an issue of blood or a weeping, sinful woman of the city. Great acts of kindness. He wears the uniform of humility, making mud with his fingers in the healing of a blind man, washing the dirty, filthy feet of his disciples, having to let Simon of Cyrene carry his cross when he was too weak, cooking breakfast for his own disciples after the resurrection. He's put on a compassionate heart, kindness, humility. Christ also wears the uniform of meekness. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. How did Jesus first present himself to Israel? We see in Zechariah 9:9, the prophetic version of what actually happened. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How's this for meek? Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet he is building his kingdom based on a meek call to salvation. One by one, the Spirit of God gently and kindly and graciously draws people to faith in Christ, and one by one, the kingdom of Christ is being populated, never by force, but by meekness. By the way, this is why that the argument that election is God forcing people to be saved is absolutely ludicrous. There's not a single believer in Christ in all of history who ever felt forced into the kingdom. Not one. And even if I was forced, I'd say thank you anyway. Jesus is building the whole kingdom based on meekness. And how about his patience? His patience so demonstrated so obviously and clearly after 3.5 years of teaching his disciples on the very night that he's to be betrayed, after a whole evening of teaching them clearly and simplistically in simple terms, they said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. Now, us as mere humans in our sin, we would have said, really, guys, you got to be kidding me. 3.5 years. But Jesus was patient and he was kind, and his following statements immediately were filled with patience. So now we have the pieces of the uniform, and it brings us full circle to where we started, to forgiveness. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now we need to get technical for a moment because it's important. There's a shift in verb form. Verse 12 is an imperative, a command, put on, to do this. But verse 13 is a different type of verb. Specifically, it's a participle. In English, it means a verb that ends in ing. Specifically, though, it's what's called a circumstantial participle of means. In other words, you can supply a phrase that says by means of. Now, listen carefully. Verse 13 answers the question of how do I put on a compassionate heart? How do I put on kindness and humility and meekness and patience? What is the mechanism by which I grasp the uniform of the redeemed and put it on as a believer in Christ? Here's the answer. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. How? By means of bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You don't put on the uniform in order to be able to forgive. You forgive for the privilege of putting on the uniform. If you forgive, you fulfill all five pieces of the uniform. Bearing with one another, it means to endure, to put up with. When somebody says, I'm done, I've had it, I will not forgive you anymore, they have chosen to disobey the Lord and to take off the uniform. Forgiving each other. This points to actively accepting and relating to those who have wronged you. Listen, true forgiveness manifests the five uniform pieces, the five virtues of verse 12. They show them obviously. People say, well, what is forgiveness? Verse 12 tells us. Compassionate hearts. That's saying, if I were in your place as the one who offended me, I would desperately want to be forgiven and want to show grace. I would want the compassion which I've received in Christ, and I'm going to give it to you. Kindness. I'm going to treat you as if the offense never happened. There's not going to be a distanced period of time where I'm not speaking to you and you're not speaking to me and we pass uncomfortably in the hall on the way to the ladies' room or whatever. There's not going to be that time. There's not going to be a time when I make you emotionally pay for a little while until I feel better. I'm going to treat you as if the offense never happened. I'm going to smile genuinely when I see you. I'm going to make certain that you know that I love you because it's kindness out of my compassionate heart. How about humility? Humility says, you ready for this? It is more important for me to know that you feel forgiven than it is for me to hold the grudge. You are more important. I don't need to feel anything good. I need you to know you're forgiven. That's humility. I'm genuinely and deeply concerned that you not walk a single moment in condemnation. How about meekness? By God's grace and His Spirit, I will demonstrate quiet strength. Look, anyone can appear strong by bullying and by putting down and by mistreating someone who's wronged him, but I will show strength by winning your heart and being nicer to you than anybody else. And why? Because Christ won my heart with meekness. And how about patience? I will never take my own personal revenge in any way. I will never give up on you. But I'll suffer with you as long as it's necessary for Christ to be formed in you and as long as it's necessary for Christ to be formed in me. That's how forgiveness is the means to the uniform. It is not put on the uniform to be enabled to forgive. Forgive so that you have the privilege of putting on the uniform. But Paul doesn't just leave us with the understanding that the means to put on compassionate hearts and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience is to bear with one another and forgive one another. He gives us the standard toward which we're leaping, the standard towards which we're climbing and trying to attain. Verse 13, he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now, this is a point of clarity. We want to be very, very precise on this. This is not just forgive because the Lord has forgiven you. That's certainly in play. That's an element here. That's part of the package. But this is an as-so statement. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. In other words, you are not just to forgive because Christ has forgiven you. You are to forgive in the same manner with which Christ forgave you. The same manner. These are all the virtues that Christ showed in forgiving you. Did you know that? He showed all five. A compassionate heart. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God had such a compassionate heart, such love for you that while you were still raging against him and living for yourself, he determined to save you from his own righteous judgment and to pay the penalty for your sin. In other words, he set the wheels of forgiveness in motion while you were still in rebellion. Kindness. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He didn't say, okay, of all the people who are convicted of their burden of sin, I will forgive half of you. Isn't that nice? He said, every single person who asks for my mercy will receive it. Every single one. No one will be denied if they will but ask. Humility. Christ showed great humility to save you. He stepped out of glory to be a man. He stepped out of eternity to walk on the earth that he made. He submitted himself to sinful parents. He took on the form not just of a man, but of a servant. Not just of a servant, but of a faithful servant. Not just of a faithful servant, but a faithful, obedient servant. Not just a faithful, obedient servant, but a faithful, obedient servant all the way to the point of death. That's humility. Jesus concerned himself more with purchasing your salvation than he did retaining his manifested glory in heaven. He did not consider equality, meaning the demonstration of his glory with God, as something to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself. Philippians 2 says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Have this mind in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Could I put it this way? To save you, he treated you as if you were more important than him. That's a phenomenal thing to say of the God of the universe. And then certainly he came in meekness. To save you, he had to have quiet strength under control. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, he was flogged, and soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him by putting a purple robe on him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him and punched him. And the crowd was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now at this moment, Pontius Pilate was still trying to find a way to release Jesus. He was in a bind. He didn't want to be in this bind. He went back into his headquarters after listening to the shouts of the crowd. And Pilate asked a question that if Jesus answered it, it would gain his release. And he would be let loose and set free. He asked him the question, "Where are you from?" John 19:9, but Jesus gave him no answer. That is meekness. That's strength under control. Can you imagine the description Jesus could have given with full PowerPoints and displays of miracles right along with it to describe, "Where are you from? Let me show you where I'm from. Let me lift the roof. Boom! Let me show you the hell that people will go to. Here's a window into it. Let me show you the glory of myself," and everybody in the room dies. He could have answered that question in 1,000 different ways, but he made no answer. And he fulfilled perfectly Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And certainly he showed great patience. Such great patience. When Jesus was naked on a cross, his clothes are being divided in front of him. People are gawking at him. They're hurling insults at him. The rulers of Israel ridiculed Jesus with evil sarcasm about saving himself. Soldiers were mocking him. Even the criminals crucified on either side of him railed at him. What did Jesus say? What was the first thing that he said on the cross? Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Those who were crucifying him, they didn't grasp the full magnitude of what they were doing. They didn't understand. In fact, many in that crowd who were shouting, "Crucify him," would probably be saved at Pentecost. Most didn't fully grasp what was happening. In fact, Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the Lord Jesus' first words on the cross, "Father, forgive them." What is the standard of Christ when it comes to your forgiving of another? compassionate heart, set the wheels of forgiveness in motion while the offense is still happening. Kindness, have a 100% forgiveness rate. Humility, you so value the need of the other person to be forgiven that it far outstrips your sinful perceived need to hold a grudge. Meekness, not only will I forgive, but I'll endeavor to show quiet strength under control. I will win your heart. Patience, nothing that you do to me will make me refuse to intercede on your behalf before the throne of God, just as Jesus did. Paul really encapsulated what forgiveness looks like in Galatians 6:2, and this proves my point that forgiveness may be the most vital characteristic of our Christ-likeness. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, often, this is taken out of context, that we're to help one another in need, that we're to bear each other's burdens. That's not the context. Context is not helping each other. Context is a verse we've already read, the verse previous, Galatians 6:1, which says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Not only if you are offended or sinned against are you to forgive, but you're to move in to try to help, to bear their burden, to help them with their sin, and to be their friend and their brother and their sister." In other words, far from distancing yourself from the one who has sinned against you, you close the gap, you move in, you put your arms around them. You say, "The more you sin against me, the closer I'm going to get. I'm your new best friend. Sin against me again, we'll go out to lunch. I'm going to close the gap with you, just like God did in Christ." 1 John 4:14, "As we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, God closed the gap by coming as a man." He closed the gap. And because he closed the gap with us in calling us and choosing us and justifying us, he expects us to wear the uniform of the redeemed and imitate him and close the gap with each other. Then we will be a church that is pleasing to the head, pleasing to Christ. Our Father, it takes the Spirit of God, certainly, to allow us to be able to do this. We are weak, but you said that when we are weak, then we are made strong. Lord, it is my deep desire that any who are here who are even now caught in the sin, caught in the rebellion of not forgiving another, that before this hour is out, that they would do so. And in fact, Lord, as we now come to the Lord's table, it's our deep prayer that they would forgive instantly, right now, because it is a dangerous thing indeed to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.